We have been working through the book of Genesis. We are up to Genesis chapter 6, which deals with the great flood that comes upon the earth. As I was preparing this week, it was a busy week, and I concluded in the end that I would not be able to preach on Genesis chapter 6 and do it justice. And so I'm going to leave it for a week, possibly two. There are a number of aspects to the passage which are quite difficult and which commentators have greatly different opinions about. So we're going to leave that for a week, possibly two. This morning I'm going to look, have a break and have a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm not quite sure when we looked at this last, but it's going to be the subject of our sermon this morning, our study this morning. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Before we begin, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that at this time we would have that ability to really concentrate, to take in the information, the knowledge that's in your word, that our understanding might be informed and we might indeed be moved to follow after you with all our hearts and be devoted to you with all our hearts. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would do this for us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing's very clear as you read through Paul's letters that in his mind, behaviour stems from convictions. How a man or woman lives is a direct outcome of how they view the world. That's why in Romans, just like in Ephesians, he gives the first and main part of his letter primarily to doctrine, to truths about God, about Christ, about the world, about the future, particularly about Jesus. Because he knows that if they're thinking properly, they will be living properly. Now, many people subscribe to a belief system, but it has no effect on them. It's because they are merely a set of beliefs they kind of put in the corner, but they are not convictions which drive them. A consecrated heart can only ever spring from a convinced mind. And so in Romans chapter 1 verse 11, he establishes all those central truths that are going to empower his readers to live the Christian life, to live unto God. And then in chapter 12 to 15, he describes what the Christian life consists in. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 are opening statements that summarise what the Christian life consists in. So let's read that. Paul says this, I beseech you, or I plead with you. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're going to break this up into four basic sections. The first is this. What's our duty? Our duty is to be consecrated or given up to God. Our duty is to be consecrated to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And straight away we see that Paul is alluding to the old sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament era, Israelites would come and present animals or other things as offerings to God, which they would sacrifice on an altar. Some were offerings for sin, some were offerings to deal with ceremonial uncleanness, and some were offerings for nothing more than thankfulness. And the smoke of those offerings being sacrificed ascended up to God, the Bible says, as a sweet-smelling aroma. God was pleased with those sacrifices. But in all cases, the animal or the grain, whatever it was totally given over to God. It was devoted to God, consecrated to God. It was killed and then it was consumed by the fire on the altar. Here, Paul tells his readers, and he's telling us too, he says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And when he says our bodies, he means our whole person. He means our mind, our thinking, our emotions, But a number of commentators also feel that he's chosen the word bodies for a particular reason. Just as sin is practiced in and through our bodies, so our devotion to God is practiced through our bodies. Your body is here this morning. It brought you mind and emotions into the worship of God. That there was a lot of actions involved in bringing you here. We live our lives through our bodies. Too many people make an artificial separation between their hearts and their actions. How often have you heard something like this? Look, it's true that his behaviour leaves a lot to be desired, but he's got a good heart. Reality is we can't separate what we are in here from the way we speak and act. And we are to be living sacrifices. The sacrifices that were offered to God in the Old Testament were soon eaten up by the fire. They were soon gone. But the sacrifice we offer to God is that of our daily living. It goes on and on. The word holy, by the way, means to be dedicated. The word acceptable means to be pleasing. So we can summarize this, that being a living sacrifice means we are perpetually striving to please God in our daily behavior. We are to be consecrated to God all the time. That's how we are to see ourselves. The next thing we want to look at is the basis of our consecration. Why should I give up myself to God like this? Well, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, Paul's an apostle with the authority of an apostle. But in this matter of consecration to God, he knows he can't force consecration. He's basically saying to them, look, guys, I can't manhandle you into being an earnest Christian. I can't manhandle you into being devoted to God. It can only come as you dwell upon God's mercies towards you. In other words, you need to consider what God has done for you. And that's what Romans chapters 1 through 11 was all about, what God had done for them. You see, they were, and many of them, well, some of them were Jews, many of them were Gentiles, but they were all in a deplorable and hopeless situation. They were in bondage to sin. It had total sway in their lives. It was controlling their thinking so that they were always rebelling against God. They were under God's wrath. God was indignant against them. And to punish them, he'd actually given them over to further sinning, which was ripening them for hell. And yet, in spite of all God's righteous indignation against them, he was full of compassion for them. He was merciful to them. He took the initiative even when they hated him. When they were ungodly, he sent his beloved son to die for them. He poured out his Holy Spirit into their hearts and the Holy Spirit worked in them so that they turned completely around. They repented. It was through the Holy Spirit that they had faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit was in them, equipping them to resist sin. He was working in them at this running after righteousness. The Holy Spirit was doing all these things and he was in them as a free gift. God was giving to them eternal life. He had destined them for eternal glory. And meditating on these mercies will leave them with a sense, you know, the only right thing to do is to be devoted to God. That's how Paul finishes up his sentence. Giving ourselves up to God is our reasonable service. The word reasonable there is logikon, from which we get logical or rational. As far as Paul is concerned, when a Christian grasps what God has done for them, when they examine his kindness toward them, when they consider the horrors they've been delivered from, when they consider the wonderful future that's become theirs, when they consider their status before God, they're now beloved children, when they consider the energy they've been given to pursue righteousness, and when they consider that God is for them, when they consider that nothing has the power to undo his love for them or ruin their destiny, when they seriously study and examine these things, then they will naturally draw the conclusion that devotion to God is the only appropriate response. Do you feel that? Do you feel today that the right thing for you to do, when we're talking about from within here, do you really feel that the right thing for you to do is to be devoted to God? Let me make a few points by way of application. We are confronted again with the great connection between truth and behaviour, truth and consecration. Some try to produce consecration to God by other means, and I grew up in this kind of other situation. Many evangelicals use an old formula of testimonies and music. You come to a special meeting, and usually people will get up, often young people will get up and tell of their miserable background and how empty life was and how they didn't feel loved until they gave up their lives to Jesus. And now life is so full of meaning, and as they're telling the story, they will shed some tears along the way. Remember, emotions are catching. Add to that soft background music playing a consecration hymn. Someone was telling me the other day that they were at a church where, while prayer was going on, someone was playing music in the background to give a sense of atmosphere. So there's soft background music playing a consecration hymn, "All to Jesus, I Surrender," over and over again. And then the speaker will urge the congregation to commit their lives to Christ or recommit their lives to Christ, and then there's tears and arms around shoulders, and the person feels a deep warmth toward God. And no doubt there is a degree of truth presented along the way, but the real hope for success is placed in the emotive element. The consecration is based on atmosphere, but the atmosphere is soon gone. Soon the person finds themselves where? They find themselves at work with all the mundaneness of work. They find themselves in the midst of all the material things of this world that people pursue, the cars, the clothes, the houses, and they're all consumed with these things, and they're in the midst of these people. They find themselves in the midst of people who pursue fun, entertain themselves. All they want to talk about is relationships and the guy they went out with last night or the girl I went out with last night and just how gorgeous they are. And they're in the midst of all these things, and soon that meeting atmosphere that they enjoyed maybe a few days ago, soon it's just all evaporated. And all the drive that came from that emotion is gone. The meeting atmosphere seems 1,000 miles away, and the commitments they made seem unreal, even a little foolish. A devoted life cannot come from feelings created at a meeting. It can only come from seriously reflecting on God's goodness to us. It's about logikon. It's about reasoning it out. It's about thinking it through. It's about gaining and maintaining an understanding of what God has done for us, getting a sight, a lasting sight of his goodness toward us, and maintaining that sight. A life of consecration only comes from a believer regularly and deliberately giving himself to thinking through the mercies that God has shown him. It involves him or her reading, hearing, meditating, discussing the greatness of God's goodness towards them. And when they do that, devotion to God's people really does seem appropriate to them. It seems like that's the way it ought to be. I ought to be devoted to God. We cannot give ourselves up to God while it does not seem a reasonable response to him. I want to ask you this morning, how do you think you're going to have a devoted life? How do you think you are going to want to, from the heart, daily live for Christ, for Jesus? You will not be in that place if you are concentrating on all the things of this world. You need to take time out to read. Read regularly. Not just the Word of God, but read commentaries. Read good books. Read autobiographies of Christians who have given themselves up to God. Read matters that show, that draw out God's excellence. Read about Christ. You're going to need to pray. We never think more about the things of God than when we are praying. We need to pray regularly. We need to meditate. We need to discuss the greatness of God's goodness to us. We cannot give ourselves up to God while it does not seem a reasonable response to Him, and it'll never seem like a reasonable response if we are not seriously and regularly reflecting upon His goodness to us. Notice also that there are some truths that are more powerful in promoting devotion than others. There are many truths in the Word of God that are useful to helping us maintain a godly walk. The judgment of God is one of them. 1 Peter 1 verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." You see, sometimes the apostles are very blunt in using fear as a means of keeping Christians from sin. Let me give an example. Hebrews 13 verse 4. The writer says, "Marriage is honourable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Sexual relations within marriage, God approves of. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." That's designed to make us fearful, to help us keep from such sins. We should never see such truths as these as somehow unsuitable in insisting believers to remain on the narrow road that leads to life. Fear is an appropriate means or an appropriate motivation. Our Lord and the apostles never regarded self-preservation as a bad motive. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." There are other truths that motivate us to walk the Christian life. Another one of them is that God's word, his commandments, really do bring us blessing in this life, because the word of God not only helps us to prioritize properly, the word of God helps us to gain self-discipline. Tremendous benefits come from self-discipline in your relationships, in the way you respond and react. Tremendous blessing. Many people find that when they become Christians, their work life goes from being so-so to becoming model employees. The same in marriage. Some people, when they become a Christian, they find their marriage flourishes because now they're responding properly as they ought, according to the Word of God. But these are not necessarily the most potent truths in promoting practical devotion to God. The most potent are His tender mercies towards us. Fear will make us flee from sin, but gratitude makes us chase after righteousness. Fear will make us watchful against displeasing God, but gratitude will make us thirsty to please God. And meditating on the mercies of God toward us not only promote gratitude, but when we meditate on God's mercies towards us, we get a real sense of assurance that being devoted to God can't hurt me. Being devoted to God can't rob me of health and happiness. You see, I don't have to choose between serving God and keeping myself safe and fulfilled, because God is utterly committed to my safety and my happiness. The surest way to optimum blessing for me is to give myself up to God. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 25, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And he's not necessarily talking about physical death, as in martyrdom. He's talking about when a person says, "I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to give up my life to follow Him." That's when we find our life. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." As I devote myself to Christ, I will find every legitimate need met. Tragedy is there are some who profess to be Christians who don't believe the Lord. So they step right back. They don't want to be that kind of Christian who's utterly devoted, because I'm going to miss out. I won't be able to have the fun times. I won't be able to be at the parties. I won't be able to. And so I'm not going to go to that degree. I'm going to hold back. And they lose their lives. You know, such an understanding empowered men and women to do what to the world seemed strange. She realised how many earnest Christians have never taken promotions because in their minds it would have robbed them of time to guide their children in the things of God and serve in the congregation. It's made some men do the unthinkable and some women do the unthinkable. To bring honour to Christ, they took the gospel into leper colonies. They knew that they would contract the disease and eventually die in those places. But this was service to Christ. They trusted that God would keep them completely secure. They knew that not even death itself could destroy the destiny God had for them, resurrection, honour, glory. Living sacrifices they were. Lives which became to God a sweet-smelling aroma. Friends, if you're not devoted to God, if you're not consecrated to God, you are not to him a sweet-smelling aroma. Thirdly, consecration involves us relearning. Consecration involves us relearning. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And when Paul uses the term this world, it can be translated this age. This world or this age refers to the mass of humanity who do not know God, who are not under the guidance of his word, they're not submitted to his will. They are, in fact, as John says, under the sway of the wicked one, under the sway of Satan. He's pushing the buttons. He's involved in creating and promoting all those sinful ideas that ruin human beings. And the whole world, John says, is under the evil one's sway. He's the one that drives culture. What are the ungodly like? What's the world like? Well, the world is characterized by a focus on the present. They're obsessed with temporal gain and pleasure. They live selfishly for the most worthless things. They long for the approval of other sinful people and couldn't care less about the approval of God. They are committed to doing what feels right rather than what is right. That's the culture of the world. And not only that, in Paul's day, just like today, in Paul's day, there were all kinds of religions flourishing. But those religions were man-made. They were formed over centuries from sinful cravings, sinful fears, and sinful superstitions. And remember when Paul wrote to Corinth, Corinth was a highly religious place, but the religion of that place promoted immorality. In fact, there were estimated to be 1,000 temple prostitutes in that place. That was part of their religion. So in Paul's day, it didn't matter whether the culture was atheist or religious. Atheism and religion both taught a way of living that was totally offensive to God. And it was being soaked in by the people of that culture. Paul knows that human beings, and I trust that we understand this about ourselves, Paul knows that human beings soak up the corrupt culture they live in. All of us are conditioned by the thinking and behaviour of those around us, and because we're sinful, we have a natural tendency to drink in those ideas which are sinful. Peter says, we take on the aimless tradition of our fathers. In other words, we soak in the culture around us, and it's a worthless culture. It's a filthy culture. It's a degraded culture. It's a culture that's obsessed with here and now. It's a culture that's obsessed with satisfying basic desires. It's not a culture that's devoted to God. Peter says, we take on the aimless tradition of our fathers, cultures reinforce their sinful ideas and wrong philosophies on every generation. Paul says we've got to escape this thinking. We've got to be transformed. The word in the original is metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis. The word metamorpho or metamorphosis immediately reminds us of the caterpillar. I find the caterpillar just an amazing thing. I mean, all life's amazing, but I find the caterpillar particularly amazing. Certain genes instruct the caterpillar's initial development so that it turns into this long, soft, cylindrical creature with many legs and a chewing mouth, little sucker legs. Then it builds a cocoon around itself, and something happens to it while it's in the cocoon. A strange thing happens. A different set of instructions begin to take over. And the caterpillar literally dissolves in a cocoon and reforms into an entirely different creature. It looks nothing like and operates nothing like what it was. It's now got wings. It's now, instead of a chewing mouth, it's got a curly sucker. It has six legs rather than 20 or 40. Under a different set of instructions, it has become a completely different creature. And this is what's got to happen to us. The way we think, the way we view things has to be completely changed. And Paul lays on us the duty to be transformed in our thinking. He lays on us the duty to come under a different set of instructions in order that we come to a proper view, a true view of everything. So what does this mean for us practically? It means I now reject the old instructors and instructions that used to guide me. I draw the conclusion that they are unsafe guides. Who do we listen to? Who shapes our thinking? It's amazing how many who profess to know Christ actually take all their cues from their buddies. They take all their cues from the guys they work with. They take all their cues from sitcom, whether it be from Seinfeld or anyone else. That's where they're getting their cues from about how to live. But I now reject the old instructors and instructions. The people I used to look to for my worldview, the people whose example I used to follow, I release them. I let them go. I also cease to trust my own instincts about how things are. Not just the instructions of others. I now release myself from my own instincts. My own intuition about what's right and wrong, true and untrue. I regard myself as unreliable in determining what's right. Because I've learned from experience that what I choose in the past, when I'm operating under my natural instincts, what I chose in the past brings trouble. It's unhelpful. I end up dishonouring God, hurting myself and also hurting others. So what does it mean for us practically? I now release former instructors, whether they be other people or my own instincts. And it means I take on another instructor to shape my thinking, and that instructor is Jesus Christ. I become confident that he really is from God and he has a perfect understanding of all things. His description of the way things are is true. His description is absolutely 100% accurate. And, of course, Christ's worldview, his instructions, are recorded for us in the Bible, in Scripture. I want to ask this question this morning. It's not an easy question to answer. Brian was dealing with it a little bit in Sunday school. What makes us confident that Scripture is a sure guide to life? Ultimately, our reading of Scripture. You see, there are all these fine and wonderful arguments that in and of themselves do verify the Scriptures as authority. They really are from God. Even our confession of faith works through all those arguments that show the Word of God to be authoritative and true. There are many fine arguments. But at the end of the day, it's as a person reads Scripture or hears Scripture being explained that Scripture rings home as being absolutely true. It's the way the Scripture has a brutal assessment of our nature as fallen human beings. What reasonable history writer who really loves its hero is going to paint that hero in all his weakness and sinfulness, as well as his good deeds? That's what Scripture does, is it speaks about David, Noah, Abraham. As you read through Scripture, the Scriptures present God in all his transcendence, all his greatness. What other book ever explains God in this way, that he is omnipresent everywhere at once? He's omniscient, knows all things. He's omnipotent, he can do anything. He's eternal, he's always been and always will be. There is no other being spoken of in any other religion except in Christianity. And its predecessor, Judaism. God is utterly different from us. And when you read the testimony concerning Jesus in Scripture, and the true beauty of his character comes out, it's the way the Scriptures appeal to us to depart from sin and run after righteousness. These things make Scripture true to the person that God is saving. As they read Scripture, their conscience lights up. Their moral awareness lights up. They just have a deep sense, this is for me. This confidence they have in Scripture is not unassailable. As various attempts are made by unbelievers to undermine the Scriptures, believers are often troubled and ask questions, but no matter how hard their confidence is knocked down, it bounces back. This confidence is created in us by the Spirit of God. Fundamental to renewing our mind is changing our authority. We leave the old friends. We leave the old professors at university. We leave the cultural gurus of the day. We leave our sitcoms. And we turn to Jesus Christ and we say to him, you are my instructor. You know what the word disciple means in its basic form? Pupil. And I am Christ is my teacher. So, the first thing it involves is a change of instructor. Secondly, it involves meditation. The word meditation these days has taken on that Eastern mysticism sense. It implies emptying the mind of thoughts. That's not at all what Christian meditation is. In Scripture, the word implies studying and mulling over a matter in order to get a full understanding and appreciation of it. Psalm 119, verse 15, David says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 10, Paul says to his readers, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, you're researching. Finding out means research. Meditate. Research. It also involves maintenance. If we're going to be transformed in our thinking, we not only change our instructor, we not only meditate and research, but we also have to maintain what we have embraced. While truth remains forever, our grasp of truth often does not. What I hold today as a deep conviction, I may not hold dear in 5 years. It's because we remain to some degree susceptible to the old influences, and the writer of Hebrews was concerned that his readers not waver in their convictions concerning Jesus, that because they were being pressured and influenced to return to their old Jewish ways. And so he urges them in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, exhort one another daily. Literally, encourage each other often, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Some of you do this day. I know, actually many of you, not most of you, have deep convictions concerning Jesus. And you want to be devoted to him. The gospel is precious to you. Do not assume this is somehow hardwired in you and can never be lost. You will have to maintain these convictions. And the chief way we maintain them is through meeting with each other as Christians. My fourth point this morning is this. Our aim is to approve God's will, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove contains the idea of discovering and sensing for ourselves that God's will is excellent. It really is good, and it's so helpful and such a blessing to us. And so Paul's thought here is that we are to renew our minds with the aim of discovering and sensing for ourselves that God's will is wonderful. That God's will brings such blessing to us as well as honour and glory to him. His ways are full of benefit for us. His commandments are perfectly suited to our needs as human beings. They really do help us to glorify God and bless each other. Paul says a similar thing in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. He says, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is what we must all aim at. Probably Rick sensed this as well, that as we move and relate to fellow Christians, as we move and relate to those we need to minister to, you do come across Christians who live the Christian life begrudgingly. They don't really rejoice in God's commandments and their implications. They walk without enthusiasm. They always have to be cajoled to do what's right. They want to walk as close to the edge as they can. They don't want to walk in the centre. You know what? That's hardly a Christian life at all. Our aim must always be to walk in God's ways, rejoicing in them as good and honourable and helpful. As a result, we will increasingly see our former ways, our sinful ways, as wrong, degrading, and destructive. Paul makes the point that the sorrow of the world leads to depression and ultimately self-destruction. But godly sorrow leads to repentance that's not regretted of. When a person really understands that their ways are offensive to God and they embrace His ways, they never turn back and say, I became consecrated to God. No, it's just delightful to them. Well, what about us today? Have God's mercies toward you brought to you a real gut conviction that the only reasonable thing for you to do is to be devoted to God? Because if you haven't reached that point, you've never believed the gospel. You've never taken it to heart. It might be a slice of your thinking. You might be able to quote the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, but it's not a set of convictions to you. It's just knowledge. Has God's mercy sent me in a whole new direction, seeking to learn from Christ how we ought to think and feel and behave? And as I consider Christ's ways, do I sense His perfect wisdom, how suitable His commands are for me? How they honour God and bless me and bless those around me? Or do we still believe that we are the best ones to decide how to live? Am I still taking my cues from the world? Am I still taking my cues from this godless, filthy, fun-loving culture? May God help us to appreciate His mercies to us, and may we be a truly devoted people to Him for all that He has done for us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we bring to our mind at this point all that You are. You are the Almighty, Holy God. You are infinite in every way, dear Father. And Lord, it is with You that we have to do. We pray that You would make us afraid of You with that holy fear, so that we would run from sin, knowing that it offends You. Lord, we would live in Your fear, knowing that You are not partial, that anyone who loves sin, Lord, will suffer. And those who run after righteousness will be blessed, no matter who they are. Yet, Lord, even more than this, we would reflect upon the way You have dealt with us as Christians, how You have loved us before the foundation of the world, how You gave up what was most precious to Your beloved Son, that we might be saved from sin, that we might be kept out of hell, that we might be taken into Your presence to enjoy You forever. We want to consider, Lord, how much Your Holy Spirit has played that powerful, effective role in our hearts, making us love spiritual things. Father, we pray that reflect upon your goodness to us. We would just long to be more and more devoted. We would consecrate ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Father, we pray that if there are some who are not Christians today, maybe even having sat in Lord, these pews for a long time, that this day they might become living sacrifices. Father, we pray for those who maybe have got caught up in the world and have lost the joy of their salvation. Father, be merciful to them. Do not let them go, we pray, but recover them, that they might again become faithful followers of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.